Most of us are familiar with the concept of triggers. Now, I'm not talking about Roy Rogers' horse, okay? But I'm talking about things that might trigger or bring about subsequent events or conditions. So we're kind of talking about the things that must happen before certain conditions can occur or prevail. Let's call them preconditions, if you will. Now, let me give you a couple of examples to bring home what I mean. If I were to take away certain privileges from my children, let's say because they were not behaving well, they must change their behavior in order for me to restore their privileges. So a change in their behavior will trigger their restoration into my good graces and favor. Let me give you another example. Thermostats act as triggers. In the winter, when the room temperature goes below the temperature at which we have set our thermostat, what happens? The heating system is triggered to come on. Conversely, in the summertime, and if you have central air conditioning, if the temperature rises above that at which the temperature is set, what happens? The air conditioning comes on, right? So it acts as a trigger. It'll either bring on the heating system or it'll bring on the cooling system. In buildings, you've all seen smoke and fire detectors, and what they act as triggers when there's smoke and fire, because they trigger evacuation alarms, and even the water sprinklers, if the buildings are outfitted with such, will come on, right? So we're all familiar with the concept of triggers, things that happen that trigger other subsequent conditions. Well, many prophetic events also have their triggers, or their preconditions, if you will. For example, the first coming of the Messiah was to take place, and we saw this last week in Daniel 9, the first coming of the Messiah was to take place 69 periods of 7 years following the decree to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So once that decree would be given, prophetically, by according to Daniel, then you would count 69 periods of 7 years. If you don't want to do the math, I'll give you the answer, 483 years. And we know historically, by the way, that that decree came in 445 BC. It was issued by the Persian king Artaxerxes. He issued a decree calling the Jewish people to go back to Israel, go back to the city of Jerusalem, and to build it up with wall and moat. So that came in 445 BC. If you add 483 years to that, it comes out to about 30, somewhere between 30 and 32 AD. Actually, scholars have actually pinpointed it exactly mathematically, taking into account the fact that the Hebrew calendar of the year is 360 days. Our English calendar is 365 days. They actually calculated it to come out to the very day that Yeshua rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey at his triumphal entry, and he presented himself to the nation as its king. Okay? Now, you'll remember in that story, in the gospel accounts, the Jewish leaders rejected him when he rode into the city of Jerusalem, and it was at that point that Yeshua pronounced judgment upon them, and he said that they did not know the time of your visitation. Remember that passage? Luke chapter 19, he pronounced judgment upon them because he said they did not know the time of their visitation. Well, how could they have known the time of their visitation? Well, as I said, the prophet Daniel gave that prophecy that 483 years from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah would come. So they could have known, they should have known, and yet they did not. They rejected the Messiah when he came to them, didn't they? So the Messiah's coming there, therefore, in other words, one of the triggers for the Messiah's first coming, or what we could have calculated from, was that the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, and that came in 445. We saw last week that Daniel didn't only talk about a period of 69 weeks, he talked about a period of 70 weeks, right? That's Daniel's prophecy. It's called Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. It's found in chapter 9. There actually is a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. The 69th week happened after Yeshua rode into Jerusalem. He was executed, right? He was put to death on a Roman execution stake. That was the end of the 69th week. Then the Romans came, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now we are in a parenthesis, if you will, a gap. We're in that time period between the 69th week and the 70th week. So God's prophetic timetable is sort of stalled right now in that gap between the 69th and 70th week. The 70th week, as I mentioned last week, what is that also called? Anybody remember from last week? Okay, well, tribulation. Good. Okay, second coming comes at the end. Okay, it's called the tribulation period. It is a 7-year period on earth. It's going to be in the future. It's going to be a time of great judgment on the earth. Wrath poured out, right? The anti-Messiah or the Antichrist will be on the earth. He will persecute Israel. We talked a lot about that last week, right? That is Daniel's 70th week, and that's the last 7 years before the second coming of Messiah Yeshua. Well, Daniel tells us the event that triggers that last week, that last 7-year period. Anybody remember that? Okay? Remember that the anti-Messiah, the Roman prince, the people of the prince to come, the Roman prince will make a peace treaty, a covenant with Israel, right? And what's the length of that covenant? 7 years. And it says that he will break that covenant in the middle of the week, 3.5 years. And the last 3.5 years of that 7 period is not only known as the tribulation, it's known as the great tribulation, a time of great wrath and persecution and judgment upon the earth. But what's the trigger? Well, how do we know when that last 7-year period happens? When the anti-Messiah signs a peace treaty or covenant with Israel. Okay. Now, the second coming of Messiah Yeshua to earth will also have a trigger, and we're going to be considering that this morning. That's the subject of my message. But let me just say that by contrast, the next biblical prophetic event that needs to take place is something that we call the rapture. Okay? You've all heard of that. Okay? When believers will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. Now, I will tell you this, that there are different views as to when it happens. Some people believe that it happens at the end of the tribulation period. Some people believe that it happens at the middle of the tribulation period. We here at Beth Messiah believe that it happens before the tribulation period. That's called the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I believe that firmly. I wouldn't lose sleep over somebody not believing that. Okay, but I believe that the evidence is there, and that's the subject for another day. We're not going to look into that today. Okay, but so the next prophetic event, which is the rapture, doesn't really need anything to happen before it. In fact, it can happen at any time. There's an English word that we typically use about the rapture. It's the word imminence. It is imminent, which is a fancy way of saying it can happen at any time. Okay? So by contrast, the rapture doesn't have a trigger. But the subject that we are going to be considering this morning is the component that triggers the second coming of the Messiah. So what needs to happen? What needs to happen before Yeshua will come back? Okay? What needs to happen before Yeshua will come back to earth? Well, Yeshua had this whole conversation with the Jewish leaders, and he told them that he would be taking leave of them. He would be taking leave of his people and of his nation. And he also told them what they needed to do in that passage before they would see him again. So would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 23? We'll be looking at verses 37 to 39. Okay. We actually sang that song this morning, which I told Don that I was very happy that that was our first song today, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, because it leads perfectly into today's message. Okay, and I promise that was accidental and coincidental at most, right? Okay, but so would you look with me at Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 and following. Okay. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. By the way, just as a side note, you notice the intense emotion with which these words are said. Okay? He could have just said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that if my father had this really intense personal issue with me, he wouldn't just say Irving. He would say, Irving, Irving. Right? That we see the personal, intense emotion that Yeshua had with what he's about to express. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Again, what intimacy, right? What an intimate love that he had for her. Okay? The way a hen gathers her chicks, and you were unwilling. Problem is not with God. Problem is not with Yeshua. We, as a nation, were unwilling. And so he says in verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me again until you say, and he probably would have said it in Hebrew or Aramaic, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what is he saying here? They would not see him again until they confessed Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now let me tell you a little bit about the cultural background of Baruch haba. Obviously, it was messianic from Psalm 118, verse 26, right? And so the ultimate person who came in the name of the Lord was and is the Messiah, right? Okay. But there's an interesting cultural background to that whole phrase, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Okay. Let's think of America let's think of our own country for a second, right? When you go to somebody's home, and maybe not so much in the New York, New Jersey area, but especially in the South, if you go to somebody's house, you go up the steps, you go onto the front porch, what do you usually see in front of their door? Have you ever seen a welcome mat? Literally, it says welcome on it, right? So they're telling you that you're welcome to their home. You might not see that as much in New York, New Jersey. We're kind of a little bit huffy here, right? Maybe we might have mats that say, what do you want, right? If we were going to have mats, right? Okay? But very often, especially in really genteel areas where people are friendly, like in the South, you'll see these welcome mats. Well, in Israel today, if you were going into the various neighborhoods, you were going up to houses to visit, you wouldn't see a welcome mat because it's not really an Israeli cultural icon. What you would see is a plaque on a lot of doors or a sticker on a lot of doors that says, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, that is the Jewish way of saying welcome. We're welcoming the one who comes in the name of the Lord, right? And so what Yeshua is saying, by contrast to the way that he was received at his first coming, at his triumphal entry when they rejected him, what he's saying is, you're not going to see me again until you're ready to welcome me and receive me for who I am, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? So he would not return until the nation as a whole embraced him and welcomed him as their king. Their rejection of him needed to be replaced by and overcome by Israel's national acceptance of Messiah Yeshua. So what do we see that is a trigger for Messiah's second coming? A major confession for Israel. Israel's confession, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Yeshua wasn't the only one that said that. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 21? Because Peter, even after Yeshua had ascended to the right hand of the Father, Peter reiterated those words in his appeal with the Jewish people in Acts chapter 3. Okay, remember in Acts chapter 2, God poured out the Holy Spirit upon those 120 disciples in the upper room. They began speaking with other tongues. And so that was the beginning of the body of Messiah, the church. Okay. It was a great miracle. And then in the very next chapter, they healed this lame man, this lame beggar. And again, Peter gets this opportunity to preach to the people. And look what he says. Okay. He says, verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Right? In other words, now they're beginning to see that maybe Yeshua is the promised Messiah. He says, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away." Another way of saying it is that your sins might be obliterated. They might be erased. Right? When we believe, when we repent and turn to Yeshua, what happens? God forgives our sins. They are erased. Right? We are justified. Okay. So look what he says. He says, "In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, by the way, it's the "in order that" is actually a different Greek word here. Okay. So if you repent and turn to Yeshua, our sins are wiped away. That's a given. We know that. Okay. Peter knew that not everyone in his audience was going to heed that message. Okay. He knew that there would be individuals that would heed the message and believe, and their sins would be wiped away. But he also looked forward to a future day when the nation itself would accept Yeshua. So, and this is what he says, in order, when that day happens, in order, if the nation as a whole repents and returns, it's, he says, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. By the way, times of refreshing is a reference to the Messianic age. Okay? The word for refreshing also means relief. It also means a recovery of breath, catching your breath. Okay? Think about being in a really difficult existence. And all of a sudden you're giving, you know, you're given pause and you can like that. I remember years ago I used to work in New York City for Chosen People. I was in Manhattan almost every day of the week, handing out tracts, talking to people, and we were in the Diamond District and various other areas of Manhattan. It was tough. There was traffic, there was smog, there was people in bad moods. You know, you would go through everything. And I remember when I would come back to New Jersey, and I would be driving in my car, and I'd be on 280, and I'd be in the suburbs. I almost went like, you know, I was no longer, and that's what it was like. Well, we all know that in this world, we have tribulation. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and when once they fell, Adam and Eve, once they sinned, things were going to be difficult, right? Do you remember it says that women would have pain in childbearing? And God says to Adam, "By the sweat of your brow, you're going to earn a living." Life is not easy, right? We need that moment of refreshing. That's a reference to the Messianic age. When Messiah brings in the Messianic age, we will have that time of refreshing. We will have that rest. One of the reasons, by the way, that Noah's parents gave him the name Noah. Okay? You know, everyone was hoping the Messiah would come. Noah means rest. So they were hoping that their son would give rest to the generation, right? So that's one of the references to the Messianic age. When the Messiah comes, he will bring times of refreshing. Not only that, look what he says, goes on to say here. And that he may send Yeshua, the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And by the way, you might remember, if you don't have to turn there, but remember in the Acts chapter 1, verse 6, in one of Yeshua's resurrection appearances to the disciples, they ask him, "Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He says, "No man knows the day or the hour. It's not for you to know, but in the meantime, I want you to be my witnesses," right? And he wants to, and power will come upon you. Well, he is going to restore all those things, but when he comes back, okay? So this is a reference to his second coming. So again, what is the condition? Peter says, repent and return. When the nation of Israel repents and returns and turns to Yeshua, it is in that day that God will send times of refreshing, and he will send the Messiah who has been appointed for Israel to restore all things. Okay? So not only did Yeshua give that trigger when Israel confesses that Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, but Peter himself says, when you repent and turn as a nation to the Messiah, God is going to send those times of refreshing. Okay, not only Yeshua, not only Peter, Paul talked about that. Paul talked about what Israel's confession would mean for the world. Okay, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verses 12 to 15? Now, by the way, I could easily say Israel's conversion. Okay, I'm saying Israel's confession. I could very easily say Israel's conversion. That would be theologically accurate, by the way. One of the things a word we don't often use here at Beth Messiah is the word convert or conversion. And there's a good reason for that. There's a lot of baggage with that word, isn't there? Okay. So when Jewish people hear the word convert or conversion, what they think you're telling them is that they need to convert from being Jewish to being Gentile. That's not what it means, but that's what they think it means. Okay? Conversion actually is biblically correct because it means that we turn from sin and self to God. We don't turn from being Jewish into being Gentile, but that's what many Jewish people think. So we don't use the word conversion, but since we're theologically orthodox and accurate here, you know what I mean. Okay? So, but that's what Paul's talking about. When Israel as a nation turns to Messiah, look what he says. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 12. Now, if their, he's talking about Israel, if their transgression, if their stumbling over Messiah Yeshua, the fact that they didn't receive him, they rejected him, if their stumbling over the Messiah Yeshua is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, let me just take a moment to explain that. Because what happened when Israel rejected the message then went to the Gentiles, right? And then all of a sudden you've got Gentiles coming to faith in the God of Israel, in the Messiah of Israel, right? And so, God, you know, when Israel rejected the message, Paul would often go, when he went first, remember every time in Acts he goes to a new city, where does he go first? To the synagogue. Right? He always went to the synagogue first, even though he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Right? But he always went first to the synagogue. When they rejected the message, what would he do? He would turn to the Gentiles. So Israel's rejection of Messiah Yeshua, in a sense, resulted in blessing to the Gentiles. Now they got to hear the message. Now they got to accept Yeshua as the Messiah. Right? So that's what he's saying. If their transgression is riches for you, for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Think about that. That's a call of a Homer, by the way. You're arguing from the lesser to the greater. If Israel's rejection of the Messiah is a benefit and blessing to you, think about when Israel accepts the Messiah and receives him. What an incredible day that will be. Okay, look what he goes on to say. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Interesting, huh? Here is the apostle to the Gentiles, yet he had such a heart concern for his own people still. He didn't lose that. In fact, Romans 10:1 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to Israel is for their salvation. He didn't give that up. He still had a burden for his landsmen, for his brethren, for his kinsmen in the flesh, right? And so he said, I even magnify my ministry to the Gentiles. Why? Because when they see what you have, they will want that. I will provoke them to jealousy, right? That's what he's saying. Okay. And then he says in verse 15, look what he says. For if their rejection of Yeshua is the reconciliation of the nations of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Guess what? When Israel accepts Messiah Yeshua, that will be the first resurrection. All the dead in Messiah, those who were taken up at the rapture, the dead Old Testament saints, dead tribulation saints, they will be all raised, right, to life at the first resurrection. Right? There's two resurrections in Scripture. The second one is found in Revelation 20, and it's the second resurrection, and that's all those whose names were not written in the book of life, right? And they go to eternal death, right? So when Israel as a nation comes to recognize Messiah Yeshua and receive him, it will be life from the dead. It'll be the kingdom. It'll be the second coming of Yeshua, right? And it'll be the resurrection of the dead. What an incredible blessing. So think about that. Israel's rejection of Messiah resulted in great blessings to the Gentiles. But imagine what it'll be when Israel as a nation one day will turn to Messiah Yeshua and confess, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. What a day that's going to be. Okay. So we've talked about so far what needs to happen before Yeshua can come back. Now let's look at what will happen before Yeshua comes back. And the answer is the same. Israel's confession. When you look with me at Romans chapter 11, I think you're already there in that chapter, right? Okay. Look for further down at verses 24 to 27. Okay. Romans chapter 11, verses 24 to 27. And again, he's still talking to the Gentiles at Rome. Okay. And this is what he says. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, right? Most of them were pagans, pagan backgrounds, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches, in other words, the Jewish people, how much more so will they be grafted into their own olive tree if they believe? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay. Israel, there is a hardening on Israel right now because of their unbelief and unfaithfulness, right? Okay. But two things about that. Number one, notice he says it's partial. Why does he say the hardening of Israel is partial? Well, look around this room. Some of us are of Israel in this room, right? There is a remnant according to God's gracious choice at the present time. So it's not a universal hardening. It's a partial hardening. God is still raising up the remnant of Israel. And we are a evidence of that here at Beth Messiah, aren't we? Okay? Okay. Not only is it partial, but it is a temporary hardening. Why? Because he says, until the fullness or the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Okay? Now, today we're in the eighth, we're in that gap between the 69th and 70th weeks. We're in that parenthesis, if you will. Sometimes people call it the church age. Jewish and Gentile believers in this age are part of the body of Messiah, the church, right? When the full number comes in and we are raptured, right? God is again going to deal with the nation of Israel. Okay? Okay, so Israel's hardening is temporary. And what do we see? Okay, I'm going to keep going on reading there in Romans chapter 11. He says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. The nation, not just the remnant, the nation as a whole will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, namely the Jewish people, Jacob, Israel, when I take away their sins. That covenant was prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 31, the prophecy of the new covenant. God is going to take away Israel's sin, right? So Israel will be saved, and the deliverer will come when Israel turns to Messiah Yeshua. Okay. Would you also turn with me? Not only does the book of Romans talk about Israel's conversion, if you will, their confession, but would you turn with me also to Zechariah chapter 12, one of my favorite passages in the Hebrew Bible, one of my favorite Old Testament passages, Zechariah chapter 12. Okay. We're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10. Now, let me just describe to you that Zechariah is speaking about a future day. He's describing the war that's going to be launched against Israel. We talked about that last week. Sorry if you weren't here. But last week we looked about the war against Israel in the tribulation period, right? Okay? So the nations of the world under the banner and leadership of the Antichrist, the Anti-Messiah, are going to come up against Jerusalem. And it's from a human standpoint, the situation is going to be one of doom and gloom. In fact, I would venture to say that for every Jewish people alive, they probably think the end is near. Their very existence is at peril. Okay? And it's at that point that God says that he is going to personally intervene for the nation of Israel. Look what he says. Zechariah chapter 12, starting at verse 9. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So he's going to physically intervene in the armies that are set to war against and destroy the Jewish people in the land of Israel. But he's not only going to intervene in a physical way as their physical savior, he's also going to intervene spiritually. Because Israel, the real problem is a spiritual problem, isn't it? Right? And God is going to have his way in us so that we do recognize his son, our Messiah. Look what he says. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of grace and of supplication, so that, what's the effect of it? God's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. What did God, when God, you know, you didn't recognize Messiah on your own. I hate to tell you that, by the way. If you recognize Messiah, Yeshua, as your Savior and Messiah, you didn't do it out of your own ingenuity and cunning. Okay? Neither did I. I hate to say it. Right? But we did it because God allowed, by the work of his Holy Spirit in us, he allowed us to see Messiah Yeshua as our Savior and that we needed saving. Right? Well, Israel's going to experience the same thing. Look what he says. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that the effect of it is they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Okay? And if most Jewish people today, they don't even want to call Yeshua by his name. He's the blasphemer. He's Yeshu. May his name and memory be blotted out, if they even say his name right, if they even want to talk to him. But it says they will look upon me in that day. And what does it say? And they will mourn. They will mourn for him. Why? Because they will recognize who he is. He is the Messiah, right? So they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. If you didn't think that the mourning was bad, if it's your only son, that's the most intense, grievous kind of mourning, right? And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Israel will recognize the pierced one as their Messiah, that he wasn't afflicted of God, but that he truly came as the Messiah and he was put to death. And so would you jump just a few verses down to Zechariah 13, verse 1? Because the result of Israel's look in faith to the promised one is this. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. In one day, the nation of Israel will experience atonement and cleansing. In one day, the nation will be born again. That is going to be Israel's national day of atonement, of Yom Kippur. We celebrate Yom Kippur, right? We recognize that Yeshua is the once for all atonement, but ultimately Yom Kippur looks forward to that day when Israel, the nation, will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him and recognize that he is the promised Messiah, that there is salvation in no other name under heaven other than Yeshua, right? By the way, would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53? Okay, I'll just highlight a few verses from this chapter because I think this is very highly instructive for us. Okay, we know that when Isaiah wrote the chapter of Isaiah 53, he wrote it probably about 700 BC, right, or thereabouts. Okay, that's when he wrote. That's when he lived. That's when he wrote. 700 BC. Yeshua would only come 700 years later. Okay, so he was writing prophetically. And he was describing the rejection of the Messiah Yeshua. But if you look at the form, the literary form of Isaiah 53, it is in the form of what? A confession, right? It's a confession. You know, we're going to say it on Yom Kippur in a few weeks. We go through all these confessions. But Isaiah 53 is actually written in the form of a confession. So if you have it with you, Let me just read a couple of verses for you, and you'll notice what I'm talking about. Because I believe this is going to be Israel's future confession. They are going to confess Isaiah 53. Okay? Look what it says, Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? Actually, the message that was belonging to us, right? That's what it means. Our message, the message that was intended for us. Who has believed it? It's rhetorical. We didn't believe it. We didn't believe it when it was proclaimed. We rejected him as a nation. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He was only a carpenter, a lowly one. He came humbly, didn't he? He didn't come as a white knight in shining armor to fend off the Romans and to deliver them from the yoke of Roman oppression. He came humbly as a carpenter, and he died on a Roman execution stake. There is nothing more humble than that, right? He was born in a manger, right? So look what it says. Nor appearance that we should be attracted. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we... Doesn't that look like a confession? We didn't esteem him. We didn't receive him. We didn't believe that he was the one. We didn't accept him. And it says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed by our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and we... by his scourging, we are healed. And so on and so forth. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but you can see that it is almost giving mouth and voice to the confession that Israel will one day make as a nation in the future when it recognizes that it erred gravely over who Messiah Yeshua was. It is going to be the confession of Israel. Okay, so we've considered this morning the trigger, that the event that will trigger the second coming of Messiah Yeshua. We saw that it was the confession and conversion of Israel, if you will. Well, how do we apply that? What's our role? Well, first of all, I think that here we are, a messianic congregation. We're in the midst of Livingston. Livingston is a very Jewish community, if you hadn't already noticed. In fact, that demographically, 50% of Livingston's residents are Jewish. We're in a Jewish area. Sometimes they make light of us. They don't always take us seriously. They think that we're deluded. They think that we're wrong. But we have a message, and one day our people as a whole are going to respond to that message. But not only that, in the interim, in the intervening years, now our people are responding, the remnant of us are coming to faith. So we can take confidence as we proclaim this message to our Jewish community that God is going to raise up not only the remnant, but eventually the nation as a whole will turn to Messiah Yeshua. Okay? Here's what Scripture tells us in Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. He says this, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. See, reminds me of what Paul wrote when he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel was for their salvation. We need to be praying for our people, for their salvation. We also need to be proclaiming. Look what he says, by the way, further down in Isaiah 62, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Right? So we need to not only pray for our people, but proclaim to our people that Yeshua is that Messiah and his reward and recompense are before him. Okay. Now, I also believe that as we proclaim the message with our people, it not only has a present tense effect, but we also have a prophetic effect. Maybe not everybody hears and heeds the message now, but maybe we plant the seeds for those who are raised up in the tribulation. By the way, the guy that led me to the Lord, who was a Gentile Christian, he was 16 years old when I met him on the telephone. I was 22. He shared with me for a year and a half. And toward the end of that year and a half, I was starting to come to believe. I was getting closer to believing. And Peter told me, he said, Irving, I have faith. I have faith that you're going to become a believer. If not now, you're going to be one of the 144,000. Okay? And I always took great comfort because I felt, boy, I'm covered either way. All right. But I believe that we, you know, we're proclaiming the message. You know, sometimes we look at the results and they're not like hundreds of people coming, but we don't know the effect that we will have. But people who heard our message maybe don't receive it now, but in the tribulation period, they become one of the 144,000. Okay? So we can have that effect. I believe, again, that sharing the good news with our people has global benefit. When Israel as a nation comes to Messiah Yeshua, it'll be the second coming and the resurrection from the dead, right? And there is no greater. And not only that, God, I actually believe that God promises a blessing to those who bless Israel. You ever read Genesis 12:3? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse the one who curses you, right? There is no greater way that we can bless our people than by bringing the good news of Messiah Yeshua. And when Israel receives him, it'll be the second coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the hope that you've given us in your word, that you are still committed to your people. You have not rejected them. Yes, there is a hardness in part, but it is partial, it is temporary, and one day all of our people as a nation will come to mourn over the pierced one and recognize him as the promised one. And they will say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, help us, Lord, to pray toward that day and to proclaim the message of Messiah Yeshua. He is the one name under heaven by which men might be saved, even our people Israel. We pray in your name. Amen.